Well, thank you, Pastor, and the elders here at Hooker's Bible Church for inviting me to minister the word to you. I've spent my entire life at this church, though technically I think I came here when I was 2 months old. But it is such a privilege to be able to come back and to minister to you and to try to do what Pastor does so faithfully. Every Tuesday down at the Master's Seminary, the men who will be graduating in the coming spring, one of them gets up and before chapel gives a testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord. And all of them bear the same characteristics, that when they came down, their trials and the struggles exponentially increased, and the Lord's faithfulness became that much more sweet and that much more apparent to them. And it has been, I think, a theme of mine as well, a very similar strain, that Kayleen and I have had to weather some things. I've had to deal with working and trying to run a children's program at Grace Church there. I'm an intern in the children's department at Grace. And then to also keep my grades up, 11 credits a semester. And then Kayleen was pregnant this last semester, and then we had Sophia on September 7th, and she's now almost 4 months old, getting so big. And all these things have really kind of squeezed me and made me depend upon the Lord's faithfulness. And during this semester, I was working on a project on Psalm 23, translating it, exegeting it, really trying to pull it apart, put it back together, just analyze it from every facet. And the sweetness of the Lord in his care and provision was made more and more clear as he illustrated my need for it in my life. And so I really want to turn to that psalm and to look at it and to consider the marvelous care and provision of our good shepherd. But before we do that, let me pray. Once again, the Lord would bless this time and would open up my heart and mind. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are good to us. Lord, we thank you for your shepherding care and provision that you have for us. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people to look at your word. Lord, I pray that you would be upon me to enable me to speak your word accurately, to rightly divide it, to cut it straight. That we would be encouraged, Lord, by the words you have prepared in this psalm for us that you gave to your servant David. That we would be convicted where we ought to be convicted. That we would be encouraged where we ought to be encouraged. That you would comfort and lead and direct us through this ministry of your word today. Praise in your name, amen. Well, no creature is responsible for anything that he or she has. Everything that is in our possession comes as a result of the providence of our Lord. Providence is a theological term that's given to God's sovereign direction and control over everything. And you can think of it, it's really broken down into two areas. There's his universal providence, which controls the workings of all creation and all the universe, the mechanics of the solar system and the galaxies and the rain and the sun and the leaves falling in the fall and all these things. There's also the individual details of his providence in the facets and minutiae of our lives. God is sovereign over all of it. God is providential over the physical realm. He's providential over the animals, the nations, over our birth, life, and our death, over our successes and our failures, things apparently accidental or unimportant, protection of his people, provision for his people, judgment, answering prayer. He's providential over all these things. A useful text to see his providential control is in Job 37, and I'll just read this. You don't need to flip there. But in verse 1 through 13, it says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heavens, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the end of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously. doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. To the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. The Lord is providentially in control of everything. In Colossians 1:15-17, the same things are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this theologically, that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is in very nature Yahweh, the Lord. And in Colossians 1:15-17, we see that, as verse 17 says, all things are held together in Christ. In him all things consist. God does not rule over only the general operation of the universe, but he governs the details. Psalm 75:7 shows that God is the one who exalts and humbles, and it is not because of the events that are external to God. There are no events external to God. He's sovereign over everything. In Proverbs 16:33, similar truth is given, where it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over the details. He is providentially carrying and directing all things. In the New Testament, again, in Romans 8, there's an indication of this, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God sovereignly works out all the details of the Christian so that his purposes come to pass. And in Psalm 23, you see a beautiful poetic illustration and commentary on the providence of God, the care of God. And so turning to Psalm 23, I want to highlight God's care and providence in the life of his saint and the life of his believer. And I want to see three things. I want to see first that the Lord, or Yahweh, cares as a shepherd, cares for his flock. Second, I want to see Yahweh's care in our trials. And third, I want to see the eternal nature of Yahweh's care. Let me read this psalm for us, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's first look at Yahweh's care as shepherd. But before we do that, I need to make a note. In the Hebrew Bible, the very first phrase in this text is the superscription that you see in your Bible, a Psalm of David. And that indicates that the one who wrote this psalm is David, the king, the father of Solomon, the son of Jesse, the one in whose line the Lord Jesus Christ came, the king of Jerusalem, the king in Jerusalem, the king of all Israel. There's no indication when this psalm was written. So there's sometimes in the commentaries there's some speculation about, you know, we have to interpret the psalm this way because, you know, maybe it was written at this time. But in the text, there's no indication of when it was written. Sometimes the psalms in their superscription, in their title, will say a psalm of David, and then it'll indicate at the time that he wrote it, when he was fleeing from Saul, or something like that. But here it's just a psalm of David. It's a psalm written by David. It's not a psalm about David, though he is writing about the Lord's relationship to himself. It's a psalm written by David. And the content of the psalm will show us how David thought of the Lord, how he conceived of the Lord as his shepherd. And so I want to look at this first line, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord, Yahweh. In your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, is inherited from the Greek, the Greek Septuagint and the translation of keeping this idea of not giving voice and pronunciation to the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh of the Lord, out of reverence for his name. And so we've inherited that into our English texts, where now we distinguish between Lord, capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D, and Lord, all capitals. And whenever you see all capitals, Lord, or Lord, lowercase, but then capital G-O-D, whenever it's all capitals, it's referring to Yahweh. It's his covenant name. And there's significance in this name. This is the name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the name that when God did that, he was pointing Moses back to the promises that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob. This is God's covenant name with Israel. There's significance in this because David looks at the Lord and he's saying, "You are a shepherd, you are my shepherd," but he is connecting that to God's covenant relationship with him as a member of God's people. So his shepherding care is seen in light of who God is, in light of his character. And he is a shepherd because of the fact that he is a covenant God who cares and provides for his people. God is not subject to change in himself. There's never a moment when God is different than he has been or was before. There's no point in history when we look at Yahweh and he's different from who he was. And even in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same. And from our point in history, we look at Yahweh as the same God who came as the Son of God and would stand before his disciples, and they would say, "Show us the Father." And he would say, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? If you have seen the Father, you have seen If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is the same God who took on human flesh. This is the same God who in John 10 says, "I am the good shepherd." I'm getting ahead of myself. This God is our shepherd. He is David's shepherd. And David, as one of God's elect, as one of God's saints, is really giving voice to a truth that applies to us as well. God is our shepherd. God shepherds us. The significance in this, the shepherd was there to protect and to care for the flock. And David himself knew exactly what a shepherd's job was and what a shepherd's role was because he was tending the sheep, tending the flocks of his father, while his brothers and the other men of Israel went to war against the Philistines before he went and was called by God to face Goliath. David knew what it meant to be a shepherd, the hard work, the toil, the leading the obstinate, stubborn sheep in a path that they might not care for because there was provision yet further on. He knew the hard work required to care and love the flock. And this care of Yahweh, which he provides for his people, his sheep, is illustrated in these first three verses. So I want to look at this. So first notice the second half of verse 1. "But since the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or, it could also be translated, "I will never lack." I will never lack. I will never be in need. I'll never be in want of. This is the way you make a negative statement in Hebrew is to say either "it shall not" in a typical sense, in just a general sense, or "it will never." It'll never happen. It'll never begin to happen. And here, he says, "it will never begin to happen." It's a strong negative statement. I shall never be in need. I will never lack. D- David is declaring that part of the fact that Yahweh is his shepherd is that he's never going to be in need. And there should be an immediate question that comes up. What does that need look like? What are we talking about in terms of need? Is this a physical need? Is this a spiritual sense? And I think something we've inherited from kind of a Greek way of thinking in the Western world is we tend to split the two a little too much. And we're going to get there in a second. But here he says, I will not want. We're going to have to see what that means as he continues. So second, notice that Yahweh provides for his saint, his believers, his sheep's rest. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. These are pastures of fresh green grass. This is young grass. This is grass that if the sheep would eat it, it is the most nutritious thing it could have. It's nourishing. It's a place of abundant provision. And the quiet waters, the still waters, the resting place where these still waters are, is a place where the sheep can come and recuperate, where they can come and they can eat of the green grass and they can drink of the quiet water. In verse 2, when it says, he makes me lie down, we might think that Yahweh is smacking the sheep on the head or something and saying, like, lie down and be comfortable. But really, the way this word is written and the construction, the form it's in, it's really he brings me to a place where he allows me to rest and take in the abundant provision. He leads me there. And a useful cross-reference for this is Matthew 11, 28. Where the Lord says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And this is the Good Shepherd speaking. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Lord who prepares a rest for his people. The pagan masses who live all around us, the heathen who are ignorant of the Lord, who labor in vain to discover meaning, purpose, deliverance, who are just trying to find themselves in some really ambiguous sense, are pursuing emptiness, and they're pursuing nothing. And that is hard work, and that is burdensome. But here the Lord has provided for his people rest in himself. Their pursuit of eternity is vain without the rest and provision given by the Good Shepherd. Now see, thirdly, Yahweh's care as shepherd means that he provides for the believer's salvation and sanctification. And we see in verse 3, he restores my soul or my life, and he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This needs to be understood, I think, primarily in a spiritual sense. But not only in a spiritual sense. And at the risk of getting a little technical, I want to just take you to a couple different passages, and I want to highlight something for you. There's a Hebrew word here for soul. And I'll say it, and this is not because I'm highlighting something I know, because Hebrew is just brutally difficult. But the word soul is nefesh. And it's elsewhere translated as life, creature, person, appetite, breath, or throat. So it's a little broad. In Jonah 2:5, Jonah prays from the belly of the whale. He reflects on the waves crashing over him. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life, to take my nephesh. And there's even an idea in there of the waters coming up past his throat. In Genesis 2:7, God breathes into man the breath of life, that's a different word for life, and he becomes a living creature, and that word creature is a living nephesh, a creature, something that lives. In Isaiah 5:14, the NASB translates it as throat. I think I'll flip there for that one. It says, Sheol, therefore Sheol, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And if you have the ESV, it reads appetite. As enlarged, it's appetite, but that's the word nephesh. And here, he restores, in Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my nephesh. He restores my soul, my life. So, biblically, is it specifically talking about the spiritual life of a human? And I don't think it's only talking about that. But I can't go too far on this point because there's no indication that David died and was resurrected. So he doesn't restore David's life in the sense this isn't an allegory about Christ in the tomb or something like that. But a biblical anthropology, a biblical view of man, sees man as being made up of both physical and spiritual aspects. But they're so united that it takes the enemy of man, death, to rend them apart. But one of the promises to the Christian is that we will be reunited with a body that will be remade. It'll be new and improved, like the Lord's resurrected body. And a biblical anthropology, especially in the Old Testament, doesn't split the spiritual and the physical so much as we tend to do in our thinking. The New Testament has more of that tension because Greek philosophy was so much in vogue, where they saw matter is evil and spirit is good. And so we had to free ourselves from a physical body to be where we needed to be with whatever deity it was in heaven in some spiritual sense, and that was what we were supposed to be. And that's even a Gnostic way of thinking, and if you look back on pastor's messages he went through Jude, he highlights a lot of that stuff, so I encourage you to seek that resource if you want to know more. But here in the Old Testament, David doesn't conceive of such a sharp dichotomy between the two. And so when we read this, I want to see them as not blended together, but less sharply defined than we might make them. So when it says he restores my soul or restores my life, it's really he restores my entire person. Both the thoughts and my heart and my worries and my fears and my spiritual state of being in sin, he brings that to life. But also, the fact that you are in right relationship with God has a profound effect upon your physical health. And I'm not a prosperity preacher, I'm far from it. But it is true that godliness, to a degree, as a general sense, is good medicine. And one of the consequences of guilt and a convicted conscience that is haunting you, that is hunting and haunting you and will not let you go, is that your body begins to suffer the consequences. And even David elsewhere in the Psalms will mention that his bones grow weak and he's weary inside and there's aching inside of him because he's not in right relationship with the Lord. And so there's an effect that the body and the soul have on each other. So when he says he restores my soul, think of it holistically, the entire person. It's not just a spiritual life, though that is present. But it's also more than that. It's this entire being. It's all of whom he is. And I think this needs to be seen as salvation. Salvation that is not just a spiritual life, but it's a spiritual life with also a promised physical deliverance. And we see that fleshed out in the New Testament more as the progressive revelation of God expands and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes and makes that known. In the second half of verse 3, it says that he guides me in the paths of righteousness. And so I think this is another indication that we need to see this in a salvific and a sanctifying, a sanctification kind of light, is that the Lord leads him in righteousness, which would be physical, obedient acts in this life that are in keeping with the holiness and the desire and the commands of the Lord. He guides me in paths of righteousness. He makes me righteous, and he keeps me going in the righteous way. The Lord is the one who brings life, and he's the one who sustains life. The Lord is the one who takes you from death to life and puts you on the path to glory, and he's the one who empowers your every step. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one empowering every step of the way as we obediently take steps in faith that are in keeping with his law. And he does this for his name's sake, the end of verse 3. This is the purpose of all of the Lord's shepherding care for his people. It's for his name's sake. In fact, this is the reason God does anything in creation. He does it for his name's sake. He is to receive the glory. He's to receive all of the fame. We've been studying through Ezekiel in Sunday school, and we can see that over and over and over again, the Lord acts so that they will know that I am the Lord. It's his name that's at stake, and it's his name that he's concerned about. In Leviticus chapter 19, over and over again, there are commands given that are then punctuated by the statement, I am the Lord. The reason you live in holiness is because of the character of God. The reason you live in holiness is because of the name of God, because God is holy, because God is Yahweh. He does everything that he does for his name's sake. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth for his name's sake. He saved you and he saved me for his name's sake. We receive the benefit of the Lord acting for his own glory. It's really remarkable. So all of salvation and sanctification and all of the provision and care that he has for his people are so that he would receive the glory. So that is number one, seeing Yahweh's shepherding care, care as shepherd. And so moving into verse 4 and 5, I want to see that Yahweh provides not only through his shepherding care, but also provides as a shepherd in our trials. And this should naturally come up. We've just looked at salvation, sanctification, and one of the promises given to every Christian and every believer is that if you desire godliness, you will be persecuted. If you desire to live for God, you can expect suffering. And so David here says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Even though I walk through the valley, he doesn't have a geographical point in view. He doesn't have a specific valley in mind, but he's speaking metaphorically of the darkest trials of our lives. And this is an anarthrous term. That means there's no the in the actual Hebrew. There's no the. It's not even though I walk through the valley. It's even though I walk through a valley. Not a huge concern. I just want to point out that you don't have to wonder if you're in the valley of shadow of death. If you're in a trial, you're in a valley of the shadow of death. You're in a valley of deepest darkness, of impenetrable gloom. And if everything looks and seems hopeless, and you're just clinging to what you know to be true about God, continue to do so and trust that, as David says, he does not need to fear evil. We do not need to fear evil because God is with us in that trial. And oftentimes we're in that trial and we can't feel the Lord's presence, but we know this to be true. So we instruct our heart and we teach ourselves. And we remind ourselves of the truth given to us by God in these texts that even though we're in this extreme trial, we know the Lord is with us. We know that the Lord's promises to be with us, to provide for us, to care for us, and to lead us through this life. Come what may, if our God is for us, who can be against us? We know that to be true. So we can say with David, I fear no evil. I will never begin to fear evil. Similar to verse 1 where he says, I shall not want, I will never begin to be in need. Here he says, I will never begin to fear the evil ones. I'll never begin to fear what might seem to be threatening my very relationship with the Lord. He knows that the Lord is with him. And there's nothing that can change the fact that the Lord is with you. In John 10, 27 to 30, Jesus says that no one is able to snatch his sheep out of the Father's hand. And of all the Father has given him, he loses not one. If you have been given by God to Christ, if you have been saved, if you are a Christian, and you can see that the fruit of your life bears testimony to that fact, when you go through a trial, you can confidently stand with David and not even begin to fear evil, not even begin to fear that your salvation is at stake. The prosperity gospels, the prosperity preachers of today will not allow for a theology of suffering or theology that includes suffering. And that just proves the charlatans that they are. Because trials are promised to you. And in the midst of trials, the first thing you can begin to question is your salvation. So often. Lord, if this is happening to me, do you even love me? Am I saved, really? But teach your heart out of this text. Because David is saying that even though you're in that darkest trial, remind yourself that the Lord is with you. And when enemies mount up against you and there seems to be all of this opposition to you because of your faith, or there seems to be that the devil is opposing you and just how much your body is declining or whatnot, and it just seems that there's all this spiritual oppression, look at the second half of this verse and see that the Lord's rod and staff are comforting. The rod and staff are shepherding instruments, and actually these two terms can be used synonymously to refer to the same thing. But here, they're referring to two distinct things. The rod would have been a wooden instrument that would have been wider at one end and thinner at one for a handle, and he would have used it as a bludgeoning weapon against a predator. The staff is what the shepherd used to support himself as he walked, but it's also what he would use to guide and direct the sheep if one was starting to get out of line. He could kind of wrap it and get it to get back in place. And so there's a comfort in two things. The defense that the Lord provides for you against your enemies, against the spiritual forces of wickedness that would mount up against you, against the great accuser of the saints, the devil who might go before the Lord and point out your sins and shortcomings before him. The Lord is your defender in that. And Jesus Christ himself has come before the Father in defense of you with the blood of the sacrifice of his own body as proof of the fact that you're covered. But also there's discipline in this life. And the Lord brings many things, and it could be in the form of trials. It could be the trial David's in himself at this time could be because of the Lord's discipline. Psalm 6 really points out, but it's written in this idea of being in the discipline of God, and in this time of trial and tribulation that God has brought in order to strengthen the Christian or the believer, the saint at that time. And that saint questions whether or not God is angry with him. And so God can use trials and tribulations and things in this life in order to discipline you onward and discipline you into greater holiness, into greater trust, into greater faith and love of him. But these are comforting. These things provide a comfort for us. That even when you're in the midst of that darkest trial, you can look to the Lord in love and awe and wonder and worship in ways that you couldn't have before the trial was brought upon you. And so we see that not only God's defense, but also his disciplining care. And not just discipline for wrongdoing, but discipline towards more righteousness. They're comforting. And then into verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil. And I think this is in the same idea of being in the midst of this valley, and there's these enemies mounting against him and that's being pictured here, and yet the Lord provides for him to face these trials, to face these enemies, to face his foes. And he prepares a table before him. He provides for his nutrition so that he might be able to go out and face the foes. And when it says here in the second half, you've anointed my head with oil, this isn't a kingly idea. This isn't a ceremonial idea. The word for anoint is not the word that's used in any context for installing somebody in an office or preparing something for sacrifice or worship. But it's referring to dining and table customs. And it's referring to a gracious host who a guest would come in to his house and he would provide for him oil that would be a deodorant and a cleaning agent as this man would just come off the dusty streets. And so the Lord provides for David to come to a place of respite and reprieve before he goes to face his enemies in this trial. And this practice was even in place when in Jesus' day, in Luke 7:46, there's a story where Jesus comes in and he says to the Pharisee that you did not provide me oil for my head, but this woman has anointed my feet. And so the practice is an ancient practice that was still common even in the Lord's day. And the provision is so abundant that at the end of verse 5, he can say, my cup overflows. My cup is filled to the point of overflowing. It's not just filled to the brim, but it's overfull. The Lord's provision for us is not just enough to get us through, right? This isn't Navy SEAL school where, you know, they feed you as much as they can, but the trial is so hard that you're still losing weight. It's just, he's overabundant in his provision for you to face the trials and the struggles of life. And the Lord's sacrifice of himself is so abundant that it meets and pays for every sin, every wrong and evil thought, every sinful inclination of your heart, for the ones you have committed and the ones you will commit on this earth. The Lord abundantly provides, and again, all for his name's sake. So we've seen verses 1 to 3, Yahweh's care as shepherd. We've seen verses 4 to 5, Yahweh's care in your trials. And I want to see in verse 6, Yahweh's care that even extends through to eternity, through all of eternity. David is confident after knowing and teaching his heart about the goodness of the Lord that he can say, surely, truly, it is a fact, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Surely. There's no question about this. It is certain. Goodness and loving kindness will follow me. And this word follow, it doesn't mean it's just going to like kind of stay behind and, you know, dog your steps. It's really pursue. It's going to pursue you. The goodness and loving kindness of the Lord will hunt you down if you're his saint. It will overtake you. All the days of your life. All the days of your life. Now, perhaps David was only thinking of his life this side of glory, but your life, your true life, is eternal. From the point of your conversion, it will never end. You may lose this body and receive it glorified when Christ returns and brings you back and reunites you with the body at his second coming. But you do not cease to exist. You won't go into some kind of a soul sleep. All the days of your life are from the moment of your conversion through all of eternity. And the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord is not limited just to this life. It's not limited to only when you're being obedient. We've already seen that his staff can reprove and correct and bring you back on the path. But the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord are going to pursue you and hunt you down and follow you for all of your life through eternity. We can confidently say with David that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the Old Testament, and as even in the Gospels, proximity to God was seen as the greatest blessing. So being able to be near the temple or in the temple, to go up to the Lord to worship, that was the greatest blessing they had. God dwelt among them, in their midst. And that's even an idea in the New Testament where God takes up his dwelling place inside of us, within us. How blessed are we that God resides with us? And because of that, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord, because he cares and provides for you as the good shepherd, will lead you into his abundant provision, will lead you into his eternal and permanent rest, and we will dwell with him forever and ever and ever. The wonderful hope in this psalm is that the believer will always be cared for by the good shepherd of his soul. And so as a closing note, I want to read John 10, verses 1 to 18, and you can flip there with me. And I want to see this good shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he talks about his care and love for us. So John 10, starting in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the wonderful good shepherd of our souls. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead and direct us, that you continue to make our paths known, that you would provide for us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the suffering that we are experiencing, in the midst of the deep struggles and the things that are keeping those at home who are not able to make it here today. Lord, and I pray that you would, as we know you will, provide for us that we might dwell with you now and for all eternity. Lord, go before us this coming week and establish the work of our hands. Lord, I pray that you do all these things for your name's sake. Amen.